This final talk, my aim is for us to see how the mystery of godliness, that is the gospel, works out in the local church, and then I want to encourage us to back it. We've actually got a much bigger challenge than you thought we had. We're going to look at chapters 5 and chapter 6, and I want us to see how supernaturally ordinary the mystery of godliness is as it works itself out in the church. Supernatural, only God can achieve it in a body of people. Ordinary, it works out in redeemed behavior in ordinary people in everyday situations. And I want us to back it. This supernatural ordinariness of gospel ministry is so different to the false teachers in their ignorant speculations. For them, godliness is about not eating certain foods, not taking part in this world, becoming a vegan for Christ, no fish on Fridays, monastic deprivation. For the apostle, the glorious gospel of Jesus brings redemption and restoration. And in chapter 5, we see how that is worked out in a body of people in the redeemed order. So allow me to begin by reading chapter 5, 1 through 16. Do not rebuke an older man, but encourage him as you would a father, younger men as brothers, older women as mothers, younger women as sisters, in all purity. Honour widows who are truly widows, but if a widow has children or grandchildren, let them first learn to show godliness to their own household and to make some return to their parents, for this is pleasing in the sight of God. She who is truly a widow, left all alone, has set her hope on God and continues in supplications and prayers night and day. She who is self-indulgent is dead even while she lives. Command these things as well, so that they may be without reproach. But if anyone does not provide for his relatives, and especially for members of his household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. Let a widow be enrolled if she is not less than 60 years of age, having been the wife of one husband, and having a reputation for good works. If she's brought up children, has shown hospitality, has washed the feet of the saints, has cared for the afflicted, has devoted herself to every good work. But refuse to enroll younger widows, for when their passions draw them away from Christ, they desire to marry, and so incur condemnation for having abandoned their former faith. Besides that, they learn to be idlers, going about from house to house, not only idlers, but also gossips and busybodies, saying what they should not. So I would have younger widows marry, bear children, manage their households, and give the adversary no occasion for slander, for some have already strayed after Satan. If any believing woman has relatives who are widows, let her care for them. Let the church not be burdened, so that it may care for those who are truly widows. Let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honour, especially those who labour in preaching and teaching. For the scripture says, "You shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain." And the labourer deserves his wages. Do not omit a charge against an elder, except on the evidence of two or three witnesses. As for those who persist in sin, rebuke them in the presence of all, so that the rest may stand in fear. In the presence of God and of Christ Jesus and of the elect angels, I charge you to keep these rules without prejudging, doing nothing from partiality. Do not be hasty in the laying on of hands, nor take part in the sins of others. Keep yourself pure. No longer drink only water, but use a little wine for the sake of your stomach and your frequent ailments. The sins of some men are conspicuous, going before them to judgment, but the sins of others appear later. So also good works are conspicuous, and even those that are not cannot remain hidden. Let all who are under a yoke as slaves regard their own masters as worthy of all honour, so that the name of God and the teaching may not be reviled. Those who have believing masters must not be disrespectful on the ground that they're brothers. Rather, they must serve all the better, since those who benefit by their good service are believers and beloved. So in this chapter, you can see Paul tells Timothy to deal with four groups of people in the church. And then in chapter 6, as Paul concludes the letter, he begins with the false teachers and then moves to the man Timothy. And in these two chapters, the three major themes are there throughout the church: and the truth, error and the truth, and the man and the truth. And I want to suggest that when you come to chapter 5, once again, we have to take off what I call our framework spectacles. When I'm trying to encourage other people to preach and to teach the Bible, I always encourage them not to get into what I call trampoline preaching. That is where you start with your presuppositions, you come to the text, find your presuppositions in the text, and then bounce off and preach your presuppositions just as if you would have done anyway. I think Gwilym calls this reverse engineering. Don't reverse engineer your ideas back into the text and then simply teach your ideas. So Dick used to say, we should always remain second-generation believers, a second-generation church. We have the apostles, we're the second generation. The moment you become third, fourth, fifth generation, building on the shoulders, building on the shoulders, building on the shoulders, you get away from the apostolic truth. And so it's not the apostles, then the Pope, then us. It's not the apostles, then the Reformed tradition, then us. It's not the apostles, then this, that, and the other, then us. It's the apostles, and now let's make sure we're stick to the apostolic word. Of course, taking the things that we see in these other areas that are true to the apostolic word. So have a look at verse 1, and you'll see Paul talks about older men there. Younger men as brothers, older, do not rebuke an older man, but encourage him as you would a father. Have a look at verse 17, and you'll see he talks about the elders there. Verse 19, the elders. The word in every case is exactly the same, presbyteroi, older men. And our translators have made a decision based on their theological framework to translate it as elders in one place and older man in the other, in spite of the fact that they have a principle of translating the same word the same way throughout. Maybe there's something even further on than trampoline preaching, and that's trampoline translating. So they've translated older man in verse 1 as older man, and older men in verse 17 and 19 as elders. And of course, that affects the way we read it. We assume that in verse 1 he's talking about the older men, and in verses 17 and 19, classes of older men, and then we impose our office of elder in the church upon it. And then we start to assume all sorts of things about offices and various figures in the church and to insist on particular forms of rules and governance rather than thinking about the household of God. Once we realize that verse 1, 17, 19 are all talking about older men, it seems much more likely that Paul is laying out to Timothy how he is to persuade a range of different characters to behave in line with the gospel. What does the mystery of godliness look like when it's worked out in the household of God? And that's what it looks like from verse 1, doesn't it? Don't rebuke an older man, but encourage him as you would a father. Younger men as brothers, older women as mothers, younger women as sisters, in all purity. Paul then goes on to talk about the older women, the widows, the younger widows, the older men, and then ultimately the slave and the master. It is, if you like, a household code, this chapter. What is the gospel going to do when it lands in a household? Remember, the household in the first century was an extended body, including many households. But what does the gospel do when it lands? Notice the place of honor throughout. This ties the whole thing together, and I think reinforces the idea of this being some sort of household code. Honor widows. Verse 17, honor older men, and especially those who lead well and rule well. Chapter 6, verse 1, honour the master and do not disrespect him if you're a slave. So what does the mystery of godliness produce in the church of Christ? So it produces honour, proper ordered relationships, a restoration of order. Think of chapter 2. Honour your father and mother. Wives, honour your husband, and so forth. Now, this seems really very ordinary, but in a culture where there's been a complete breakdown of respect and order, it's radical and revolutionary. What does the gospel produce in a culture? Respect, order, and properly established relationships. And notice also no occasion for slander in verse 14, that the church should not be burdened, that the name of God and the teaching might not be reviled. Paul wants the household of God to hold out the truth, and it can only hold out the truth if it is rightly ordered, properly honouring relationships, and that seems to be what is going on here. Notice that godliness in action is the theme throughout the section. So you take the mystery of godliness, that is the gospel of Jesus Christ, and you plant it in a body of people, and like a kind of the culture in yogurt as you plant it in a body of milk, I think. I'm sort of slightly going off the cuff here. But when you plant a culture of that, or yeast in bread, it just spreads, it spreads, it spreads and spreads and grips the whole thing. So the mystery of godliness is primarily about Jesus. And this is what, when we proclaim Jesus, gets produced in the household of God. And the goal of the godliness is the glory of God and the good name of his gospel. And as we preach the gospel, the living culture of the life-giving word enters into this community of the household of God. The way you look after your widowed mother, the way you look after the younger widows, the way you treat the older men, the way you treat those especially who teach, the way you allow younger men to serve, the kind of men you allow to serve, and the way that people treat their employees. You remember when the Toronto Blessing hit, that really stupid thing that came across so many charismatic churches, and people started falling over and barking like dogs and becoming more and more unhuman. How obvious it was that that was clearly not a work of God. Remember what Dick said when he was asked what he thought about the Toronto Blessing? He said, it's not what they do when they fall over that matters, it's what they do when they stand up. And that is a proper understanding. That is a proper understanding of the mystery of godliness. It is supernaturally ordinary. Verses 3 through 16, widows young and old. Notice, and I'll just make a couple of observations, that the proper place of care is the family. You see that in verse 4. If a widow has children or grandchildren, let them first learn to show godliness to their own household and to make some return to their parents, for this is pleasing in the sight of God. And look at verse 16. Let the church not be burdened, so that it may care for those who are truly widows. If any believing woman has relatives who are widows, let her care for them. And so the church should set very careful boundaries on its provision of care. Now that is quite surprising, isn't it? Verses 5 and 6. She who is truly a widow, left all alone, has set her hope on God and continues in supplications and prayers night and day. But she who is self-indulgent is dead even while she lives. And so it seems that the church should only care for those who are truly godly in this regard. The dissolute should not benefit. Do not be naive as a church. Don't be taken for a ride. The care of parents by the people of God is a fundamental aspect of godliness. We should encourage families to care for their own, and we should care for those who are members of the church. Now, we don't know precisely what Hymenaeus and Alexander were saying, but if they were saying that the resurrection has already happened, I hope I've shown you enough evidence to suggest that, then you could well imagine them suggesting that if we've already arrived in the heavenly experience, we're cut loose from all our human responsibilities. And Paul says quite the reverse. But in verses 9 through 16, he qualifies this further. And it may be he has in mind a body of widowed women who serve in formal positions in the church and across the households, and who therefore benefit from the financial support of the church. And if the false teachers were being supported by women like this, then you can well imagine why he uses the kind of language he uses. But again, the false teachers are in his sight. Refuse to enroll younger widows, verse 11, for when their passions draw them away from Christ, they desire to marry and so incur condemnation for having abandoned their former faith. I guess they were taking some sort of vow of celibacy. Besides that, they learn to be idlers, going about from house to house, not only idlers, but also gossips and busybodies, saying what they should not. And I guess the false teachers were backed by these women who were being provided for by the false teachers and then were spreading this false teaching. It seems that the ideas of the false teachers are carried by the women, and the false teachers forbid marriage and therefore are glad to use many of these younger widows as their supporters. And Paul will not allow such a vow of celibacy. Striking, isn't it? Those of you who've been brought up in Catholic backgrounds. There are to be no nuns. Or at least no young ones. Above all, the church is not to be burdened. The church has the work of gospel proclamation to do. And so the church is not to be burdened with the social care of the ungodly. Again, that is really very striking. Those of you who've come across the whole Mercy Ministries program that is suggesting that every single church should have its own mercy ministry program that has no direct tie to evangelistic outreach. This seems to suggest, well, not the reverse, but it seems to ask really big questions about Redeemer and their mercy ministry program that has spread through so many of the city-to-city churches. And we at St. Helens have made a very careful point that wherever we do something like this, whether it's the street pastors or the prison visiting, we are very, very clear that you cannot separate what we're doing in terms of seeking to serve other people from the proclamation of the gospel. That's one of the reasons, actually, I mean, apart from the fact that it's the right thing to do, that we set it up the way we did in order to educate, particularly the young people coming through 6 o'clock and so forth, that actually, as we engage with the world in this way, gospel proclamation must be right at the front of it. Can you imagine if chapter 5 landed on the Chancellor's doorstep and if he started organising the state like this? Family has primary care of the elderly and needy. From verses 17 through to chapter 6, verse 2, Paul turns to the older men, the younger men, and slaves. And once again, Timothy has work to do. Older men, of course, in the first century culture, sat at the gate. The elders were a set body of tribal leaders, and the elders were older. Simply by being older, you qualified in one respect as an elder. To become an elder, what do you have to do? Keep breathing. It's amazing. It just kind of creeps up on you. And as you look around the room now, there are all sorts of older men gathered here. No elections, no seminary courses, no exams, no ordination services. No, you just get to be an elder by breathing. That's what happens. Some of the older men you can see from verse 17. So I take it all elders rule in one respect, because if you're an older man in a household, that's what you do. You rule over your household. But some elders who rule well are then considered worthy of double honour, especially those elders, those older men who rule well and also teach. They are worthy of double honour, especially if they teach as well. This does not mean that they should be paid twice as much or given a special annual bonus, much as some people might like that sound of that idea. At the same time, they should not easily be falsely accused. But if they persist, even though they are older men, they must be rebuked in the presence of all, verses 19 and 20. Do not omit a charge against an elder or an older man, except on the evidence of two or three witnesses. As for those who persist in sin, rebuke them in the presence of all, so that the rest may stand in fear. And Timothy should give no preference simply because they are old friends or they have a long track record. In the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, the elect angels, I charge you to keep these rules without prejudging, doing nothing from partiality. And at the same time, he shouldn't rush to lay hands on anybody, making rash appointments. And that, I guess, is very significant to us with the amount of training of young people that we do. And there is always a very, very careful process of examination and thinking about these young guys as we're looking to train them. But Paul isn't finished by the time you get to the end of chapter 5. He's not finished. Slaves he turns to. And of course, first century slavery was totally different to slavery that we think of in terms of Afro-Caribbean slavery. So just it's worth bearing that in mind, that the first century culture was really kept going by slavery with no state support system. Slavery was a means of being supported, and you would go into bondage in terms of slavery, rather like the Singaporeans do when they come over here to work. You would become a bonded labourer if you were in danger of being in deprivation, and your master would then look after you. And there were, doctors were slaves, there were bankers who were slaves, there were many, many, many slaves in the first century, and not quite the same as what we understand by Afro-Caribbean. But when a person becomes a Christian and his master is a Christian, you can just imagine the temptation to a new kind of disrespectful, kind of backslappingly matey relationship. No, no, says the Apostle Paul, the structures and the order of this world should be recognized by the Christian person. And so he says to the slave, let all who are under yoke as slaves regard their own masters as worthy of all honor, so that the name of God and of the teaching may not be reviled. Those who have believing masters must not be disrespectful on the grounds that they are brothers. Rather, they must serve all the better, since those who benefit by their good service are believers and beloved. This has a lot to say to us, doesn't it, as those who go out to work and those of us who find ourselves in the wonderful position of working for Christians. Actually, we shouldn't start taking liberties because they're Christian brothers. Godliness results in proper respect and order. Godliness is supernaturally ordinary. Now, can you see what the Apostle Paul then has done? From chapter 3, verse 16, where he lays out the mystery of godliness, and then in chapter 4, verses 1 through 16, as he shows us how godliness is modeled in the church through the work of Timothy, as he proclaims the mystery of godliness, practice these things, teach these things, set these things before the brothers. And now he shows us what happens as godliness takes hold in a church. And he deals with some specific situations that are particular to Ephesus. Older men, older women, younger women, slaves. Proper order restored. Down through the years, over and over again, like the seasons of the year returning, the likes of Hymenaeus and Alexander plague the church. My early days as a Christian, it was the mild charismatics of HDB and so forth. Then the Kansas City prophets, and following them, John Wimber. And then when they got bored of Wimber, they turned to Pensacola and had their teeth turned to gold. And then it was Bethel Ministries, and now it's Kingdom City. And it will go on and on and on, like the seasons returning. There is nothing new under the sun. They all think that the gospel, godliness, well, devotion, has to do with me reaching up to God, or me coming into holy buildings or worship tents and having whoopee experiences of God divorced from everyday life. They've swerved and wandered. Consciences then quickly become seared because they haven't got the life-giving revelation from God. And very quickly, you don't know how to tell the difference between right and wrong and what it is that God actually wants. Speculative theology, not stewardship theology. But when stewardship theology comes into the church, the word of God takes hold of a church. Yes, it is supernatural, because actually chapter 5 and chapter 2, when worked out in a church, only God can begin to bring those kind of ordered relationships into the home, into our prayer life, into relationships between people at work, older men, younger men, older women, younger women, and so forth. But it is quite supernatural and wonderful. And now Paul returns to the issue of the false teachers and of the man Timothy. You know, if you're going to want this kind of glorious, beautiful, gospel commending life in the church, Timothy, you are going to have to fight for it. Look at it, verse 12. Fight the good fight of the faith. But before he goes to Timothy directly, he talks about the puffed up swervers and their support. This, I think, is really important, chapter 6, verses 3 to 10. What is going on in chapter 6 as he brings the letter to a climax is he talks about the puffed up swervers and their support. And then he turns to Timothy and Timothy's support. And you can see that the false teachers are being addressed from verse 3, chapter 1, verse 3. If anyone teaches a different doctrine, that's chapter 6, verse 3 is reminiscent of chapter 1, verse 3. If anyone teaches a different doctrine and does not agree with the sound words of our Lord Jesus and the teaching that accords with godliness, he is puffed up with conceit and understands nothing. He has an unhealthy craving for controversy and for quarrels about words, which produce envy, dissension, slander, evil suspicion, and constant friction. Paul's aim is to prosecute the false teacher at this point and to cut off his support base. He prosecutes them in verses 3 to 5. He turns to their supporters in verses 8 to 10. And in verses 6 to 7, he reasserts the great value of true godliness. So just glance at verses 6 and 7. We'll go back to verses 3 to 5 in just a moment. Glance at verses 6 and 7, though, where Paul reasserts what we were looking at last night. There is great gain in godliness with contentment, For we brought nothing into the world and we cannot take anything out of the world. Think of the tombs around St. Helens. Think of Sir Thomas Gresham, probably the wealthiest man, one of the wealthiest men ever operated in the city. You know, it's the big table tomb at the back made out of marble. I mean, if you would just look at it next time you're in there, if you were to build that, how much would it cost today? Several hundred thousand, I should think. I guess he's in there, isn't he? But did he take anything away with him when he went? He's got a whole street named after him. Is Gresham School named after Sir Thomas Gresham? I don't know. Anyway, don't know about that. But the whole street, Gresham Street, is named after Sir Thomas Gresham. He was a great one. Think of Earl Spencer. He's the guy lying there as you should come in through the door with the hourglass above your head to remember that you're going to die as well. And he's been lying there like that. And one of the apprentices many years ago thinks that he and his wife were playing a game of slaps. So, sorry, Karen. We nearly lost one there. And you wouldn't have taken anything with you when you went. Just remember it. You will take nothing with you. Okay, so you take nothing with you when you go. And then think back to the antenatal ward, whichever one was privileged to have you come into the world. Or perhaps when you last had a child, some of you. What did they actually have when they came into the world? Absolutely nothing. Not a stitch. Not a stitch. And you'll take nothing with you when you go. So what really matters is godliness. And we've seen what the gospel is. Jesus Christ manifested, died, risen, enthroned. That's what matters, the rule of King Jesus in your life. That's what counts. But we have these false teachers, verses 3 through 5, who teach a different doctrine. And you'll notice that they're described as puffed up with conceit and understanding nothing with an unhealthy craving for controversy. They appear so clever. They've been to the best universities. They have the finest degrees. They got books and books and books on their bookshelves, letters before and after their name. They seem so spiritual, so humble, so devout. And Paul has described them as arrogant, demonic, and ignorant. Of course, because once you depart from the revealed truth of God, if you depart, I mean, you really think you know better than God himself? In fact, there can be nothing more arrogant than that when you next see some bishop coming on telly or some oh-so-spiritual-looking dean processing through his cathedral who does not hold to the trustworthy truth of the gospel. What profound arrogance to think you can depart from the revealed truth of God. And of course, it produces the ugly list of verses 4 and 5. Controversy, quarrels, envy, disagreement, slander. Because once I say, I think I know better than God, and you say, you think you know better than God, and somebody over here says they think they know better than God, then you're all going to be squabbling together rather than sitting under the authority of God's word, which produces this beautiful order and unity. But verse 5, I am convinced, and nobody's managed to persuade me otherwise, that in verse 5, he turns from talking about the false teacher, he, all the verbs in verses 3 and 4 are in the singular. And by the time you get to verse 5, he is now talking about the false teacher's support base. This is very, very important. He is puffed up. He understands nothing. He's arrogant. He's ignorant. He has an unhealthy craving for controversy. He's disputatious. And for quarrels about words, which produce envy, dissension, slander, evil suspicions, and constant friction amongst plural people, who are plural depraved in mind, deprived of the truth, imagining that godliness is a means for gain. So where does the false teacher's support base come from? People who think that they're going to get rich through this false godliness. Here is a brilliant move then by the Apostle Paul. You can imagine this letter being read out in the households. Hymenaeus and Alexander may or may not have been there, but many of their supporters certainly were. Why do people support people like Hymenaeus and Alexander? Because it is a form of religion that allows them to gain in this world. I've already arrived, so I should have all the blessings of heaven and the new creation now. Let me get rich, etc., etc., etc. So why do Hymenaeus and Alexander have the freedom to practice their errors? Well, because people want to gain in this life. You do, I do, we all do. So we're kind of attracted to Hymenaeus and this sort of false teaching. And we must pay very close attention to this, I think. If the priest can be holy for me, I am free to indulge. If the form of religion Hymenaeus brings to me enables me to experience all the resurrection blessings today, I'll support it. If Joel Osteen promises me promotion, he's my man. So why is it that the great health and wealth preachers of our age have such strong support bases? You know, Joseph Prince, T.D. Jakes, Keflo Dollar. It's a great name, isn't it? I mean, if you want to become a false teacher and a prosperity guy, call yourself Keflo Dollar. I assume he's American, but I may be doing a disservice. Sorry, Jesse, that may be entirely unfair. Morris Sorello and so forth. How come they have such huge followings? Especially amongst the poorest of the world. It's really sick, isn't it, as they come in their private jets and so forth. Hillsong, and follow this brand of spiritual experience. You will be able to realize your dreams. You'll achieve your potential. You'll find your marriage partner, etc., 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 because we actually really want it. Fundamentally, 2 Timothy, the mystery of godliness is about rightly ordered relationships, about Jesus, about rightly ordered relationships in the household of God, and it's about future consummation in 2 Timothy. And you'll see this all the way through chapter 6. Listen to Joseph Prince for a moment. Destined to reign. He's a Singaporean. I went to Singapore, and I know this is a big deal in Singapore, and so I was asked to give 4 evening talks to big crowds of young Singaporeans and deliberately took chapter 6, verses 3 through 10 for that group one evening because I wanted to cut off or at least demonstrate them the danger of the likes of Joseph Prince. Listen to Joseph Prince. You are destined to reign in life. You're called by the Lord to be a success, to enjoy wealth, to enjoy health, and to enjoy a life of victory. It's not the Lord's desire that you have a life of defeat, poverty, and failure. He has called you to be the head and not the tail. I mean, it's great, isn't it? You can just imagine people falling for this nonsense. If you're a businessman, God wants you to have a prosperous business. If you're a homemaker, you're anointed to bring up wonderful children in the Lord. If you're a student, God wants you to excel in all your exams. If you're trusting the Lord for a new career, he doesn't just want you to have a job. He wants to have you to have a position of influence so that you can be a blessing and an asset to your organization. Whatever your vocation is, you're destined to reign in life because Jesus is the Lord of your life. When you reign in life, you reign over sin, you reign over the powers of darkness, you reign over depression, over poverty, over every curse, over every sickness and disease. You reign over the devil and all his devices. That's just page 1 of Destined to Reign. And we look at it from our position and think, yeah, prosperity gospel. But surely Paul is putting it here for a very strong warning. God's put it in the Bible, a very strong warning that you and I will want to attach ourselves to a kind of preacher who allows us to believe that the gospel enables me to get rich in this world and simply enjoy this world today. And so I take it that we need to be acutely on guard against this. And isn't it interesting what Paul does in verse 8? He then, if we have food and clothing, with these we'll be content. But those who desire to be rich, now look at these dangers, fall into temptation, into a snare. Ever snared an animal? I hope not. It's a horrible thing and a horrible way for an animal to go. Snare around the neck, caught by the net, struggling, trying to get free, slow strangulation. That's what the desire to be rich will do. Into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. The word there is taken of a cargo elsewhere as it falls overboard and just plunges to the bottom of the sea. So that's what it'll do. The love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. Not money itself, note. Not money itself, but the love of money, my precious. And it will plunge you over the side of the ship. It will catch you by the neck. And through this craving, many have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves. There is the language of a spear being driven in to bring death. Pierce themselves with many pangs. So can you see what Paul is doing here? He's cutting off the support base of the false teachers. And I think we need to be acutely aware as a congregation, I'm not just sort of guilt-ridden, running around beating ourselves over the back with a stick and all the rest of it, not guilt-ridden, but just acutely aware that this is a real temptation for us to attach ourselves to the kind of teaching and the kind of teacher who starts to say, oh yes, there is great gain in being rich. But you brought nothing into the world. And you're not going to take anything with you. I got into terrible trouble. Somebody rebuked me for this, my wife, for getting the guys in Singapore to do a kind of imaginary experience and an out-of-body. And I asked them to do an out-of-body experience of their birth. Above the antenatal ward, looking down. And perhaps I was a bit too descriptive. and I asked them to say, what did you bring with you? And then an out-of-body experience of their death. There you are. How many people? There'd be 300 or 400. I don't know what kind of funeral you'll have. An out-of-body. What are you going to take with you? Absolutely nothing. Absolutely nothing. And so there's great gain in godliness. Pursue Jesus. He was manifested. He was vindicated. He was seen. He is being proclaimed. He is being believed on. He will be consummated in all his people. Pursue the proclamation of the gospel. Pursue the advance of the gospel in the churches. Pursue the consummation when we're taken into glory. So verses 11 through 21, Paul turns from the false teachers and their supporters to Timothy and his. And you'll notice that 11 through 21 are packed with commands. I just want to touch on them and then we'll be taking questions. So verses 11 through 21... packed with commands, flee, pursue, fight, take hold, keep, guard. And they are commands to Timothy. He is to flee these things. That is the love of money, false teaching. He is to pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, steadfastness, gentleness. Ever run for your life? I have on two occasions. I'm not going to go into it now, but on two occasions I have literally run for my life. Never thought, ooh, how close can I get to whatever it was that was chasing me? Ever pursued anything? Well, some of you have. You know, remember those early days, the love of your life. You were pursuing her. You were pursuing her. You were pursuing her. Maybe some appointment or job or something else like that. Pursuit, pursuit, pursuit. Pursue godliness, faith, love, steadfastness, gentleness. Fight the good fight of the faith. If you're going to have a church like this, Timothy, you're going to have to fight for it. Not with explosives strapped around your belt or with a Kalashnikov in your hand. No, but you are going to have to fight for it. You're going to have to preach, to practice, to teach, to command and teach these things. Flee, pursue, fight. Take hold of eternal life. Again, this is another thing which makes me think that this is so future dominated, this letter. Christ Jesus, our hope. Take hold of eternal life. You're not there yet. You're looking to save yourself and your hearers. So take hold of the future, eternal life, to which you were called and about which you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. And then this remarkable charge in the presence of God, who gives life to all things, and of Christ Jesus, who in his testimony before Pontius Pilate made the good confession, which I take it is the confession that he is king, which is the heart of godliness, that he is, my kingdom is not of this world. Everyone who's on the side of truth will listen to me. That's the confession he made. He's king. He made the good confession. And in the presence of Jesus Christ, the King of kings, the Lord of lords, the only sovereign, and of God, who will display King Jesus at the proper time, Paul gives Timothy this charge. What a charge. It's your charge. Remember Dick saying that to me, pinning me to the back of the sofa. It's your charge, brother. It's your charge. Now look at verse 17. Isn't this extraordinary? You would never have finished the letter like this, I suspect. He's just done it, hasn't he? To him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen. As for the rich in this present age, what on earth is he doing there? Who has preached this? A number of us will have preached it or taught in Bible studies and thought to ourselves, oh, what's going on there? He's addressing the people who should be supporting Timothy. So he's addressed the people who are supporting the false teachers and warn them. And now he says to Timothy, as for the rich in this present age, which is 90% of the people here, charge them not to be proud. You know, riches can make us so proud, can't they? You know, we're traveling business class, we look down on those in economy. We're traveling first class, how quickly we can look down on those in business and so on. Doesn't it make, it can make you so proud, wealth? So proud. Nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches. It's here today, it's gone tomorrow. It can quite easily, I mean, I'm saying quite often nowadays in the city congregation, what would happen if there was a 3 or 4% rise in interest rates? Now, of course, one or two of them say, I'd get very rich. Yes, they would, because they banked on it. But there'd be quite a lot of people who would have everything swept away. Just a 3 or 4% rise in interest. I must expect some of us here. It's highly possible. Highly possible. It's happened many times before. So riches are just so ephemeral, aren't they? They're here today, gone tomorrow. So don't set your hopes on the uncertainty of riches. You're not going to take it with you anyway. Doesn't matter what clothes you've got in your wardrobe. Doesn't matter what shoes you've got in your wardrobe. I don't know where you keep shoes, but anyway, wherever you keep your shoes. You go, no matter what shoes you've got, what kind of car you drive, what you've got in a bank account, how much gold you've got stored under your bed, none of it's coming with you. None of it's coming with you. So don't set your hopes on the uncertainty of riches. Don't be proud. Set your hopes on God, and he richly provides us with everything to enjoy. Notice Paul doesn't say that it's wrong to be rich. So Paul's no communist. Rather, the rich are to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share. Notice again the future, thus storing up treasure for themselves as a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of what is truly life. And I take it that if we've stored up for ourselves a good foundation for the future, that's where our real hope is. You know, where your treasure is, there will your heart be. Remember Jesus said that? So as we've invested in the future and in backing the ministry of godliness, the gospel that Paul's been talking about all the way through, so we will then take hold. But if actually we've stored up all our hopes in our riches and so forth, then we'll go down the plug hole with them at the end. So the final verse is, O Timothy, guard the deposit entrusted to you and avoid the irreverent babble and contradictions of what is falsely called knowledge, for by professing it, some have swerved from the faith. Grace be with you all. I'm not sure whose child that is, but whoever it is looking for their mother. I'm going to shut the door, and then we're going to take questions. It's not one of ours. Not one of ours. Okay, shall I lead us in prayer? And then we'll take questions. Father, we thank you for this beautiful, beautiful picture of the household of God. And we thank you for the restored relationships, the order, the respect for authority, the care that comes into a body of people when the gospel takes hold. We praise you for the mystery of godliness. He was manifested. We thank you for the Lord Jesus who came into this world, and that you, the eternal Sovereign Lord, invisible, immortal, the only King, will one day bring the Lord Jesus Christ back to us, and we will see him as he truly is. And we pray that as we wait for that great day, you would help us to understand the great value that there is in godliness. Make us those who pursue godliness, the proclamation of the gospel, the knowledge of Jesus Christ, and eternal life. And we ask it for your name's sake. Amen. It's nearly coffee time, so we will move along on this. What does it mean for Paul to hand over to Satan? What would be the equivalent today? Well, the purpose of handing people over for Christian discipline is their restoration. Look at 1 Corinthians 5 and you'll see that, and here too. So the desire is not, ha, to hell with them. The desire is that actually they realise the utter folly of their ways and come back to the gospel. But there are one or two occasions where we've had to say to people, look, you can no longer have anything to do with St. Helens, and you know, go out from us. And that's what I think it looks like. You keep mentioning abusive secularism. What is this? How is it taking over, and how is it different from other forms of secularism? I don't think it is. I think all secularism is abusive because humanity was made to live under the rule of Christ. And I'm simply referring to I'm simply responding to the idea of progressive secularism. People call it progressive, the kind of agendas of secularism today, and most of them are abusive. They're to do with the breakdown of the family and of solid, strong authority relationships in society and so forth, and that's why I use that term. I can get a bit more definitive as the weeks go by. It's quite a new idea. You mentioned Holy Trinity Brompton alongside Hillsong and Joel Osteen in relationship to elite inward focus and so forth. Can you explain more about why you're including HTB in this group? Because I think Holy Trinity's gospel is short of the lordship of Jesus Christ and of authentic repentance. In my experience and what I've seen, thoroughly me-centered about my improvement and making my life better. Jesus, of course, is mentioned. I think Rico is very helpful on this. He talks about it coming short of an authentic presentation of the gospel. So because Jesus is mentioned, we will find people becoming Christians, but you'll find just as many ending up very, very confused because they think Jesus is promising all these things when actually those things are not being promised. If the primary care given for parents, needy relatives and family, how do we do that while forsaking brothers, mothers, etc. for the sake of the gospel, especially if they're unbelieving family? That's a very, very good question. Thank you. I do think the creation relationships matter. You're born into family, but when you forsake family, I think what Jesus is talking about is forsaking. I think we won't take any more questions. Thanks, Simpo. That's great. I think what Jesus is talking about is forsaking the ambitions and desires and concerns of the family. And if the family choose to cut you off, then being prepared to be cut off by that family. And obviously you can't care for your family. Think of people who Rob and Becky are working with. When the family actually cut you off, you can continue, you know, for the rest of your life, praying for them and seeking to achieve reconciliation. And also it means for many of us, where the families won't cut us off, for us still caring for our family, but not lining up with the family's agenda for our lives. What is the significance of the testimony given at the proper time? I think the testimony given at the proper time is the proclamation. He was manifest. It's Christ coming into the world in fulfillment of the scriptures. So I think that's what that is referring to. Should we encourage those with needs in the church, as per chapter 5, to move back nearer to supportive families? Well, that may well be a sensible thing to do in some cases if they're going to receive spiritual food while they're there. I noted that the Singaporean government, I think, still pays $10,000 to a child who buys a house within a certain distance of their parents. And if you think of that in terms of social policy, it's absolutely brilliant. Because, of course, if you've got children living next to parents, then the parents will care for the children, the grandchildren, and then when the parents get elderly, the children will care for the parents. So it's very, very good social engineering, I would have thought. Everybody socially engineers, The question is your social engineering going to be abusive or not? And I think that's very, very good social engineering. How can we best relate to members and leaders of churches that are charismatic and evangelical, who know and love Jesus and are making him known? Some feel shunned by us. Is that right? Well, I love the way Galatians handles this and the way Paul deals with Peter. And you've heard me say this a number of occasions, but the way Paul deals with Peter and the way Paul deals with the Galatian heretics and the way Paul deals with the Galatians themselves. Oh, you foolish Galatians who have bewitched you. I'm in the pains of childbirth again for you. You know, such love and compassion and concern. Peter, he obviously went and had a very stiff meeting with Peter, didn't he? And told him that he was being mistaken. And then Galatian heretics, I wish you'd emasculate yourself, which is more than circumcision. What did you take exception to in the Christianity magazine exactly? Nothing exactly. I mean, that's just Christianity magazine is kind of a very kind of wide. You get all sorts of thoughts and ideas knocking around in there. I didn't. Christianity generally, there's usually something that you read. You think, oh, really? Is that right? How should we graciously respond to differences on secondary matters with our allies? Well, I think this issue of primary and secondary is an interesting one. I would encourage you to listen to Philip Jensen's talks at the Mission Minded Conference. And there are four talks, and they are absolutely outstanding. And there he challenges our thinking on primary and secondary issues. And he would argue that it's a very unhelpful division, because there are some times that when what one would think was a secondary issue becomes a primary issue. Think of circumcision in the New Testament. And there are some times when something that... Anyway, he does it very well, and I won't try and rehearse it all right now. But of course we should be gracious and seek to be loving, but at the same time we must be clear, and we must be prepared to speak clearly and boldly, and if necessary to correct. And I will speak differently in a group like this to the way that I would speak in perhaps a group where there are people who, you know, I know are disagreeing with me, but I would still want to be very firm and very clear. That's because I want us to know the difference between what is biblical and what is not. If St. Helens Bishopgate truly believes equality of all, as per CEO and Dorman, are all paid equally? If not, what distinguishes us? That's a very good question. I had a really good conversation with a couple of people about this. We were talking about... there's a difference between, in a company, let's take it into the company, what the shareholders value and seeing people as equal. So we think equality, and you've immediately gone to money. Actually, different jobs in the world have different values attached to them financially. But that doesn't mean that you don't see the people as totally equal. So there's quite a lot of more thinking needs to be done around that. But I don't think we have to go straight into, okay, equal value, therefore equal pay. I mean, that's just kind of quite, I think it's quite, it's an interesting way of thinking. I wouldn't put a label on it. Equal value must be equal pay. Why? Some things actually may be more valuable to a company than another, so you're prepared to pay more or less for them. But you can see somebody of equal value even if you don't put a price tag on it. I would argue that if you go to any one of the companies around us in the city, they do not actually see the doorman as of equal value as a human being to the CEO. And in order to prove that, you watch how people treat the doorman as opposed to how they treat the CEO. So, is there a significance in the difference between Jesus' words, a ransom for many, and Paul's word, a ransom for all? Well, that's an interesting one. It comes into this area of what is known as limited atonement, where some hold that Jesus' death was a death that was simply for his own people. Sufficient for the whole world, but actually simply for his own people. And some people hold that. I think probably most of us in this room would hold to limited atonement. The question is, what is the point of limitation? For me, as I think with Paul, the point of limitation is the point of faith. So Paul says in chapter 4, verse 10, God is the Saviour of all people, especially of those who believe. And so he puts the point of limitation at the point of faith. Now, the people who are the kind of right on, full on, limited atonement people would say, ah, well, surely that makes me and my response the deciding point. No, because faith is a gift from God. My suggestion is, and I'd love to answer this at much greater length, that if you go to verses like 1 John 2:2, a propitiatory sacrifice, well, let's go to it, shall we, so I can remember it properly. John 2, 1 and 2. If anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. And that verse seems to be suggesting that Christ has made available to the whole world a sacrifice whereby he has paid for the sins of the whole world. The question is, will you appropriate it or not? Which means that our gospel appeal is Christ died for you and salvation is available for you. Now, those who would argue that Christ's death was limited and he only died for the elect, it's part of a whole system that came out of high Calvinism in response to those who said, oh, it's all to do with me and my response. Those who argue that Christ died only for the elect will want to argue their way around what I see to be the plain reading of that verse. Turn to 2 Peter chapter 1, chapter 2 and verse 1. False prophets also arose among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them. Now, Peter there seems to be suggesting that the master bought these individuals and they've now denied him. In other words, there was a sacrifice made for their sins that they took hold of, but they now deny him and the sacrifice for their sins. And one last verse, turn to Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 29. How much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has spurned the Son of God and has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has outraged the Spirit of grace? Again, here we seem to have somebody who was sanctified by the blood of the covenant and has now spurned it. So I'm nervous about those who would say Christ only died for the elect, because there are too many verses which you really have to do exegetical somersaults in order to get around to hold to that view. The more biblical view, in my opinion, is that God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believed in him should not perish. He gave his Son for the sins of the whole world. And the world in John's gospel is this whole rebellious entity that is the world in rebellion against him. Now, this does not mean those who hold to limited atonement, as it is taught, are our enemies. In fact, we have a number of people on the staff at St. Helens who hold to limited atonement. Dick, who did not, very vehemently did not, hold to limited atonement, would work alongside Jim Packer and have him speak at his conferences regularly. John Stott, who vehemently held out against limited atonement, would work alongside those who did hold to limited atonement. So this does not mean that they're our enemies. Andrew Satch is somebody who holds to limited atonement. He puts his arguments in Pierce for Our Transgressions, that little book, that book that Jeffries produced. Their argument for limited atonement, if I remember, has to do with, if Christ paid a punishment for the sins of the whole world, can I get it straight? It's to do with double payment. And could God possibly demand a double payment? If he paid for the sins of the whole world, how will he then punish those whose sins he's already paid for again? Is that right? Have I got that right? I think that is it. And it seems to me that's an argument of logic that you never find in the scriptures. It's a human argument from human logic. And it may well seem logically consistent, but our job is to sit under what the scriptures said, not to construct logical frameworks. And there's a guy called Richard Baxter, a very famous English reformer, who took that argument to the cleaners, good and proper. And you can find that if you want. You seem to imply that male headship, as you taught it yesterday, is a primary issue because it's about the authority of Scripture. Is everything mentioned in Scripture, therefore, a primary issue? Well, I don't think I used the word primary issue deliberately, because I've been nervous of using that word ever since January of this year. The word for older man, elder, in 517, presbyteroi, was also used as a title of honour amongst Jews for some classes of dignitary, like members of the Sanhedrin, etc. So is it not at least possible it could mean elders? Yeah, it is possible, absolutely. I just want you to think what does it actually mean? And if you look at Numbers chapter 11, verse 16, you will see that people were recognized as elders. It could. But in this particular place, it seems to me that we're in a household code where we're talking about younger, older slaves. And to jump to it being elders, as in the Numbers 11 sort of idea, seems a little too quick a jump. And in one sense, yes, I think it is, because those who are elder and rule well and teach, yes, probably are elders in that regard. But I think in the first instance, he's just talking about older men. How might we be tempted to fall for the false teaching? It seems unlikely we'd go for a Joel Osteen. Well, really? But I think we would be much more likely to fall for a kind of Christianity that says, do not take up your cross. Just indulge yourself a bit. And, you know, if we began to start saying, oh, no, Christianity, we must make sure we use our money to make sure we just have jolly good holidays all the time, and et cetera, et cetera. So I think we could very easily slip into that kind of... I'm always very nervous about... it's this kind of, what did I call it, transactional thinking about God. That, yeah, well, I've done this for him, so I'm sure he wants me to get rich and all the rest of it, and I can go on and just live the rest of my life and enjoy myself. It's very easy to opt for that sort of teaching, almost subconsciously. Given that for most of history, women have not been allowed equal access to education, is this passage more groundbreaking than we think? Let a woman learn. Do you know, I've never thought about that. It's a very interesting thought. How can we extrapolate the household in the first century to modern day households? I don't think we can. I think it's just totally anachronistic. It's a completely different situation. I think the only person who has a household like they had in the first century is somebody like Wayne Rooney. He's the only person who can afford it, to have numbers of households all working around him and for him. We're now in a post-industrial age. You know, we don't work. The centre of production is not the household. And so it's a very different situation. And so I think we're just having to think carefully about how we bring some of these principles across. Families, certainly. Would you take some of the kind of small group evenings almost as a kind of household of households? I don't know, but that's what I've been trying to do, just to get us to think a little bit around our structures. How should understanding the church as a household of households influence the way we do our ecclesiology? Well, I hope I've said enough on that already. How should understanding the church as a household of households influence? I think the biggest effect it's had on me is this. Timothy is never described in the Bible as either a presbyter or as an overseer. He never is. Timothy here is described as a deacon. Well, he's not described as a deacon, but he is to serve in a diaconal way. And Timothy is a younger. He's not an elder, but he's a younger with teaching responsibilities. And Timothy is just passing through. So Timothy was left in various different situations, 3, 4, 5 years, if that. And his job was to instruct and train the elders of the households. And some of those elders, who then began to rule well and had teaching responsibilities, were given responsibilities amongst the households. And so it's had quite an effect on me about the way I think about St. Helens. I guess for the first 10 years of my time here, I could have been described as a younger. And my responsibility was to make sure that those of you who are ruling your households, as it were, and involved in other teaching responsibilities in the church, were doing it really well. Now I think I'm probably an elder as well. I mean, just look at me. And so my responsibility is still the same. But it does change the way you see church. Actually, St. Helens is about those leaders of households. It's not primarily about me. I'm just a passing through. I'll be gone in a few years' time. St. Helens is about, you know, Paul Simpkins sitting at the back there, Charles Hoare and all the people who he's tied into and related to, which is most of St. Helens, and so on and so forth. St. Helens is about actually the families and groups of families and the people who've been given some sort of responsibility as they rule well within their sphere, within St. Helens. And actually the clergy, I said to Mickey Mantle, you'll be here today, you'll be gone tomorrow. Your responsibility is to leave behind you a whole group of people who will be the foundational kind of elders and overseers of the congregation as we go through. So it's just changes, it makes the whole thing much more kind of clergy-centric and much more rooted in congregational leaders and so forth.